Our sermon text this morning, as we continue to seek to live as students in the school of prayer, as the Psalms are often called. Our text, as we continue sequentially through the Psalms, is Psalm 6. There are some Sundays where a pastor is forced by a recent tragedy to adjust his preaching text or topic, but in God's providence, I did not have to do that this week. This is, in many ways, a perfect text for us to reflect upon this morning, and even in this week, in this world. Let's now listen carefully to God's Word. It is holy, it is inerrant, it is inspired, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Listen now. Psalm 6, to the choir master, with stringed instruments according to the Sheminith, a psalm of David. O Lord, or O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Turn, O Yahweh, deliver my life, save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea. Yahweh accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's now pray and ask for his help. Father, I do ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts who are gathered here this morning, Lord, we ask that these things would be found pleasing and acceptable to you. And we ask it in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Leah Labresco, who is an outspoken Christian who writes for a website called 538.com, a national website some of you may have heard of, that uses detailed statistical analysis to understand and predict cultural and political trends. She recently conducted a study of music that has been produced and listened to in the last 5 years by American Christians. And what she did was she used the Billboard list, top 50 list of the last 5 years each year, and she studied the lyrics that appeared in those songs, these songs that Christians are more than any other songs listening to and producing in our nation. For example, she compared the relative frequency of the word death in those songs versus the word life, the word sorrow versus joy, the word light versus the word dark, the word weak versus the word strong. And this is what she found. That in the most popular music that's been produced and listened to by American Christians over the last 5 years, the word life is used 8 times more frequently than the word death. The word joy is used 4 times more frequently than the word sorrow. Strong is more prevalent than weak by a margin of 3-1, and light also dominates dark by a similar margin. Now, what, if anything, does this kind of statistical analysis prove? Maybe nothing, but at least from my own perspective as someone who has lived within American evangelicalism for the last 36 years, it provides objective data, I think, to a weakness in our common spirituality that I've sensed sort of intuitively and experientially at different times. And that is that Christians in our culture often have a hard time knowing how to talk about what it is like to experience the weakness of suffering. or sorrow, or death, or darkness. And because we don't know how to talk about these topics often, we often avoid them. Right? We just don't talk about them at all. In our own personal conversations, perhaps, in our worship, in our preaching, and perhaps even in our prayers. Now, the Psalms do not suffer from the same kind of imbalance that Leah Lubresco found in her analysis of modern Christian music. You see, scholars have divided the Psalms throughout the centuries into different types of Psalms. There are Psalms of wisdom, Psalms of creation, Psalms of praise, Psalms of thanksgiving, Psalms of kingship, and then a category called the Psalms of lament. Right, these Psalms of lament, one of which is Psalm 6, we heard this morning, they are, with a few notable exceptions, Psalms that do not ever lose sight of the loving kindness of God, but they are also Psalms that say things that would be unfamiliar in modern Christian music, or even, we might say, in modern Presbyterian hymnals. Right, they tend to say things like, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" That's Psalm 10. "Or how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" That's Psalm 13. Or even this, "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy over me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." That's Psalm 88. Now, if you add up all these different types of psalms, do you know what type of psalm is most prominent in the Psalter? It is not, as we maybe would first expect, the Psalms of thanksgiving. It is not Psalms of praise or wisdom or even kingship. It is Psalms of lament. Those are the most prominent psalms in the Psalter. And it's not even close. Which means that if we're going to learn to pray according to the pattern that God Himself has given us in the Psalter, then we're going to have to learn to do something that probably doesn't come naturally to most of us. We're going to have to learn to lament. Learn what it means to lament. And I think our psalm this morning, it's really the first major lament in the Psalter. It is a good pattern for us to see what this means, what it means to lament in our prayer life. I think it shows us three aspects of what it means to learn to lament, and that's what we'll focus on this morning. First, this Psalm 6, it shows us that to learn to lament, as we're called to do, means that we must learn to acknowledge our common experience of suffering and sorrow. Look at verses 2 and 3 in this psalm. David says to the Lord that he is languishing, and that his bones are troubled, and that his soul is also troubled. And then in verses 6 and 7, he speaks openly and viscerally to God of his suffering and sorrow. He says, "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping." Right, to go back to that study that was conducted of Christian music, that's not exactly a chart topper, right? If you make that your chorus. Really, the only connection we might have to a phrase like that is in some kind of romantic lament, right, over the loss of an unrequited love. But here, David, the man after God's own heart, the one who was himself the forefather of the Messiah, he prays openly to God of his suffering, of his languishing, of the troubledness of his bones and his soul. And not only his suffering, but also his sorrow. He tells God openly how he weeps from desperation all the night long, that he's weary and weak with it. Unless we think that, well, that's all right, right, for David to pray that way. That's one thing for him, but I've never felt that way particularly, so that would be inauthentic for me. Like, lest we say that, we have to remember this reality, that this psalm, just like every other psalm in the Psalter, it's not simply a prayer that David wrote down in his private journal that the Holy Spirit happened to pluck out and say, this is a pretty good prayer. Let's put it in the Psalms. No. This psalm was written by David with intention for it to be sung and prayed publicly by the corporate people of God. Right, look how the psalm begins, those words of introduction. It says, to the choir master with stringed instruments, according to the Sheminith, which is a musical term, a psalm of David. Right, this psalm with its excruciatingly personal language, right? It's almost terrible to sort of look at it. It's so vulnerable and open with its visceral description of suffering and sorrow. It was meant by David to be prayed by all of the people of Israel together. Right? If I wrote a prayer like this, I would hide it in a book and not show it to anyone. Right? But that's not what David did. He wrote it for everyone, from the youngest to the oldest, to sing together openly and in public. And he did it because he wanted it to shape them in a certain way. And at least one of the ways that he wanted to shape the people of God was for them to learn to acknowledge together, openly, their common experience of suffering and sorrow. Right? He kind of wanted to break the ice a little bit, I think. Right? If you pray this openly, if you sing it openly together, that begins to give you vernacular to talk with one another about your own suffering, to talk to God about your suffering. And now the reality, of course, is that each of us, we know what it is to experience suffering and sorrow. Right? For some of us, it's physical suffering, most predominantly. Right? We experience chronic sickness or pain every day of our lives, and there is no cure that we can find. For some of us, it's relational and emotional suffering, which is no less painful, right? We experience estrangement from a close family member, a parent or a child, or we carry the pain of divorce or dissolving marriage with us, or we simply bear the terrible loneliness that comes when our desire for human connection does not match our lived experience. For some of us, it's financial suffering, right? A constant and then seemingly unending struggle just to pay our bills and be free from a cycle of oppressive debt. And of course, none of us, as we're reminded even this week, are exempt from the suffering and sorrow of death, right? We all know what that's like. All of us have lost loved ones to death's hand, and all of us are ourselves in the process of dying, though we like to not think about it. And perhaps the worst thing in many ways that comes with this common experience of suffering that we all know, right, we all experience, is that it often has the effect of isolating us from one another. Right, we can think in the midst of our suffering and sorrow, no one knows what this feels like but me. Or look at everyone else around me with their lives that are all together. Right, they have no idea what it's like to bear this. And not only that, but we can also feel isolated from God sometimes, assuming that our suffering and sorrow means that God has left us as well. But this psalm shows us a different path. It says, as we learn to lament, as we learn to pray these words together, as we learn to acknowledge openly our common experience of suffering and sorrow, to say that all of us know what it is like to be weary and weak. All of us know what it is like to have trouble in our bones and languish in our souls. All of us know even, I think, what it is like to weep in the dark hours of the night. And it is in that place, I think, as we learn to say those things to one another, as we learn to pray that and to acknowledge our common experience of suffering and sorrow, it is in that place where true community begins, in that place. That's one of the things this psalm shows us about what it means to learn to lament. But this psalm, I think, it doesn't only show us that to learn to lament means that we have to learn to acknowledge our common suffering and sorrow. It also means, shows us that to learn to lament means that we must learn to ask for our suffering to end. And that word ask is almost too tame. We must learn to cry out, demand almost, for our suffering to come to an end. Look again at verses 1 through 5. Listen to David's requests, the imperatives that he asks from the Lord, the things that he asks from God. He says, O Lord, O Yahweh, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Yahweh, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Yahweh, for my bones are also troubled. My soul is also greatly troubled. But you, O Yahweh, how long? Turn, O Yahweh, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. Do you hear those imperatives, right? Those requests, those cries that David has? You see, here he's helping us learn that to lament doesn't just mean to openly acknowledge our suffering and sorrow and then stay in that place. He's also showing us that to lament means to ask God to act. Right, to cry out for Him to deliver us from that same suffering and sorrow. Right, he says, be gracious to me, O God. Heal me. Turn. Deliver my life. Save me. Right, these are words that David prays because he's showing us this reality that to lament doesn't just mean that we accept where we're at. It's that we ask God to intervene, to change our circumstances, to change the circumstances of our community, of our city, of our nation. Sometimes I think as Christians, we can, maybe perhaps especially Reformed Christians, we can be tempted to believe that a mature spirituality means kind of a passive acceptance of our circumstances, right? Because God's sovereign. A willingness to just bear all things without asking for a reprieve. Right, a detached embrace of whatever pain and suffering God puts in our life. But friends, that is more of a Buddhist conception of what it means to be spiritual than a Christian one. Because for the Christian, contentment, which we are called to, but contentment in the midst of terrible and difficult circumstances in our lives and in our world, it is never divorced from a constant and steadfast cry for mercy and reprieve, right? Contentment does not simply mean acceptance. It means to cry out and to ask God to change the world we live in, to change the particulars of our lives. Did not Jesus himself in the garden, as we heard this morning, ask for his Father to remove the cup of suffering and death from his lips, though he knew it meant it would bring the salvation of the world? But he asked for it to be taken from him. And do not the souls in heaven cry out, how long, O Lord, before the throne of God, even now? It is often, I think, easier to hide our suffering than it is to acknowledge it to others and to God. But I think, strangely, it is often easier, too, to seek to make peace with our suffering and make peace with the difficult things in our lives and in our world than it is to actually cry out and ask for God to do something. Because when we ask for these things to be taken away, when we ask to be healed or delivered or saved, we risk the possibility that God will not do it in the way that we want. That He will not actually answer our prayer in the time or manner that we would prefer. It's a risky thing to ask for God to deliver us because we don't know how He will do it. And yet we are still called to this prayer of faith, of lament, to cry out, to ask this question, how long, O Lord? A question that is deeply vulnerable because it takes as a basic assumption that the Lord's answer might be, not yet. Right, we might say, how long, O Lord? And He might say, not yet. A little more. But still we're called to cry out and to ask that question. But this psalm, I think, it doesn't only show us that to learn to lament means to openly acknowledge our suffering and sorrow. It doesn't only mean that we must learn to ask for our suffering to end. It also shows us, powerfully, I think, that to learn to lament means that we must learn to trust that one way or another, God will answer our prayer, that He will indeed deliver us from suffering and sorrow. I invite you now to look at the last verses of this psalm. After acknowledging his suffering and his sorrow, after crying out to God with vulnerability and pain to deliver him from all these things, David, he then says this, and we don't have any indication that something has changed in his circumstances, right? He says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for Yahweh has heard the sound of my weeping. Yahweh has heard my plea. Yahweh accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." You see, and with these words, David shows us something I think we must grasp if we're going to learn to truly lament, and that is to lament is not simply an action of grief. It is not simply an acknowledgement of our common sorrow and sadness and suffering. And to lament is not even only simply a cry for deliverance. To lament for the Christian is a profound act of hope, because it is an act undergirded by the confidence that God hears our prayer and He will act. He will act. And so it's an act of hope. And I know that in our world today it is difficult to be hopeful, right, if we look at circumstances. In particular, it's hard if you, like me, not only heard the news reports, but watched some of the cell phone footage that was posted online this week, that terrible footage of the African-American men who were killed in Baton Rouge in Minneapolis. And then on Thursday night, right, I was right over here writing my sermon, and I get this pop-up on my phone that there's shootings in Dallas, of all places. And then I go and see this footage of men who were being gunned down, literally. It sounded like a war zone, just 15, 20 miles away from here, in cold blood, in our own city. Right, in an act of evil and wickedness that is almost incomprehensible, especially when you consider the cold-blooded nature, the plotting that happened, the way that man waited with a gun for the men to arrive. It's terrible. It's so heinous and wicked. In the light of all that, is hard to be hopeful, right? And much less when you widen the scope of suffering, not just in our city or just our nation, and try to comprehend, right, the 300 people were killed a week ago in Baghdad by a suicide bomber. Men, women, children, babies. Or the other recent terror attacks in Bangladesh and Turkey, and that's just like in the last week or two. You know, we can go a lot further out than that and talk about all the reasons why it's difficult to be hopeful. How can we lament with hope in the midst of all this suffering and sorrow? Friends, there is only one way that I know. And it is if we are able to believe with David that despite appearances, the Lord has indeed heard our prayer, that He has heard the sound of our weeping, that He has heard our pleas, and He will answer. And how do we do that? Right? How do we know that God hears our prayers that we offer up? How do we know that He will answer us? I think the only answer that we have to that question is one that David did not even possess, even in, at least in its fullness. And that's Jesus, right? That's how we know our prayers are heard, our weeping is seen, our pleas are accepted. It's Jesus. Or more particularly, the reason that we know that God in heaven hears our cries for deliverance, that He sees our tears, that He accepts our prayers, is simply this, that the Son of God, God Himself, became man. And He did it not just for only a season, and then left His humanity behind and returned to heaven. No, in His human flesh, God has entered into our suffering fully in His death on the cross. And in His human flesh, He has been restored to the fullness of life again by his resurrection of the dead, and in his human flesh, the Son of God has ascended into heaven and now reigns at the right hand of his Father over all things. How can we know that our prayers are heard and answered? Right? How can we know that this world will not just continue to spiral out of control and we will all consume one another with hatred and violence? It's Jesus. It's the Son of God made man. This is how Thomas Torrance, a theologian of the 20th century, puts it. He says, "If Jesus Christ is, as we believe him to be, none other than God himself, incarnate among us, at work for us and for our salvation, then Jesus Christ, who is bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, he is God's unbreakable pledge that he will save and renew his creation and make all things new. For if in Jesus Christ God has taken up our creaturely humanity into union with himself once and for all, then God can no more go back upon his word and let us go to ruin and destruction than he can undo the incarnation. Then he can go back on his word in the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ, or contradict the love which God himself eternally is, in which he is irreversibly incarnated in our human existence and destiny in Jesus Christ." Now, I know that's a long quote, but do you see the logic in it? The basic argument that he's making? It's the only logic that I can offer in this world today, in the violence and chaos of the past week. Right? The only logic I can offer in the face of innocent men who are gunned down without pity in our city streets. The only logic that I can offer in the face of the brokenness of our world and our lives. And it is simply this, that God in Jesus Christ has irreversibly bound himself to the human race. He is all in, right? He has committed himself. And he has not simply made us a verbal promise that he will act. He's not just signed a contract that we can put on our walls. He has written the promise upon his own body in the scars of the crucifixion. And that means that when we consider that in heaven right now, the risen and glorified body of Jesus, it bears the wounds of the cross, right? Those wounds don't tell us that only that God loved us at one particular time in history and sent his Son to die. They also tell us that God loves us now and that he will love us in the future, that he will indeed keep his promise to rescue his people and to make all things new. And it is only on that basis, on the commitment of God to humanity in the person of Jesus, that we are able to say confidently with David, "The Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." And I think it's only on that basis that we're able to say, as the Apostle Paul did, "For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Right? This slight momentary affliction. And it is only on that basis, the basis of Jesus incarnate, God himself, that we can learn to lament not only with grief, but also with hope. With hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, I ask this morning that you would help us to lament, to learn what it means to be a people of lament, to be those who not only acknowledge our suffering and our sorrow to you and to one another, who not only ask for it to come to an end, but also look forward in hope, confident that you have heard our prayer and that you will act. Help us to somehow be all of these things, Father, a people of grief, but also a people of hope. I ask that we would be able to do it through the work of Jesus Christ, your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.